All right. Recording. Very good. Perry?
Man, did I?
No. If you did, two's okay. All right, I can't think of a good reason not to start. Okay. A place for everybody and everybody in their place. All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Is that spelled with a U? Is that spelled with a U?
Morning. Yeah, morning. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've brought us together. We thank you for your Sabbath day. We thank you for its rest and its renewal as we hear your word preached and as we worship your name, as we fellowship together. We pray that you'll be with us as we learn from your word, learn from the past, as we understand your ways through providence. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, for those of you who asked, I had a procedure this past week. The day after a routine visit to the cardiologist, the next box they needed to check off regarding my cardiological condition was to try a electrical shock, because my heart was afibrillating, which is just a flutter in the heart, and they like the two halves of the heart to work together for some reason. And when they're not, it becomes susceptible to blood clots, and that's apparently a bad thing. And so what they do is they put a person on blood thinners for 4 weeks, and then they take some electrical shock things and they attach them to your body, and they try to shock your heart back into it. Stops for a second and realigns itself so that it's synchronizing. And some people, they have to shock them and shock them and shock them to try and make it happen. For some people, it doesn't have any effect. For others, they just give one little current and things are back to normal, and that's what happened with me. And you take a very expensive nap during it, so I had to plug in about 1,000 quarters at least, and get the procedure done, and it worked the way it was supposed to. And they say it works about 40% of the time, and 40% of that time, your heart goes out of sync within 24 hours. So it could, it could last 5 years. It could go on as long as you live, or it could go back the way it was in an hour. So you can spend a huge amount of money for something that has less than a 50-50 chance and have it not work within minutes after the procedure. So, but everything went the way it was supposed to. So I'm grateful for that. And I wasn't in bad condition prior to that. It's not something that is an emergency situation. It's really not. Over time, it becomes that. That's why they do that. So, for those of you who asked, for those of you who didn't ask it, and that's way too much information, too bad. Okay. I want to begin this week by answering 100 or so of the questions that Jayla asked last week. She doesn't need a computer. She's faster than a computer in putting things together. And she has some very good questions after the class, during and after the class. And so I want to start with that. And that is, she wanted more information about all the kooky people in the English Civil War. And because it's actually part of the context, it's relevant to talk about that because it's part of church history. And you might say the spiritual descendants of the people of that era are still with us under different names, and in some cases not under the same names. Also, when Ryan asked me to teach this class back in September or October, I sat down and made an outline of the class. And the content of last week's class was scheduled on my outline for the third week. This is like the 10th week of the class. So we're like months behind where I originally created this outline. So there are several possibilities as to why that is. And one of them is I'm giving you way too much information on Presbyterian history. But I don't know how else to do it, because it's a subject I enjoy, and I think it's important. And the church history helps us in understanding not just the flow of the past, but what God has accomplished in the past, and what he's doing now, and where we came from, and who we are because of theologically where we came from, and where God in his providence has brought us to today. So apologies if your expectations have been shattered by my loquaciousness. Yes, John.
I've enjoyed it, and the pace is fine with me.
Okay. Well, in that case, we just keep doing what we're doing. John?
Second, yes.
You take him on, and I won't have to think about it.
So the builders,
yeah.
The building, which is the building of the history of Presbyterianism, and then there's that foundation that you've been teaching us, but you know the terra firma. You know the dirt that it's built on.
Right. That's right.
And
also you're never going to run, even if you major in history in college, you're going to hear absolutely nothing about any of this. You'll get bits and pieces, all negative and irrelevant. So it's something that's very important and we need to know. Uh-oh, she's starting already. Yes. Oh, I'm not above anybody. I just have received a larger measure of grace than most of my colleagues have. That's all. I'm not any better than them. I've pursued an entirely different framework of thinking than most of my contemporaries have. That's what we're pursuing. I'm going to I'll flesh out a little bit some of the forces that were some of the ideas that were which became popular in England among the Puritans and among those who reacted against the Puritans on sort of the left wing of the Reformation, if you can even call them Reformation people. There had been centuries of dissent in the Catholic Church. Not all of this is brand new to the people of that day. For centuries, there had been people who had tried to reform the church or who went off on their own direction. With the Protestant Reformation, however, the freedom to study the scriptures and to, you might say, rebuild the New Testament church, unleashed a lot of speculation among those who hated the Catholic Church and hated it for what it was and what it stood for and what it looked like. And then they began rebuilding what they considered the true church. And a lot of people had totally different ideas about what the church ought to be. Now, we know that in the Reformed world, the Reformation Church of Luther was one major branch, and John Calvin was the other major branch. And England are all Calvinists, and Scotland, of course, is the quintessential result of Calvin's preaching and teaching in Geneva, Switzerland, and his clarion call and other men like him to return to a biblical view of the church. And that's what's going on with the Westminster Assembly, is that all of those English Puritan men, as well as the four Scottish theologians that were invited to come and observe initially, they want the church to be as biblical as can be. And from the Scottish perspective, that means Presbyterian with a capital P. To the English church, there's a great deal of division as to what direction the Church of England should go. And not all of them are willing to get rid of the king as the head of the church. In fact, some of the best Puritans are some of the best royalists or monarchists. And Scotland itself highly respects the king and is very royalist in its view of civil authority. But Scotland does not consider the king the head of the church. Quite the opposite. Christ is the head of the church, and his word is the governing text for proper worship and belief. On the other hand, they're totally loyal to the civil authority of the crown. Among the Puritans, there are many who are not totally loyal to the civil authority of the crown. In fact, the crown has now gone and planted the standards at Nottingham and declared war on Parliament, who represents the people of England. And so Parliament, the newly elected Parliament, is mostly Puritans. And they want to continue purifying the church. The army, the most successful army of Parliament, is led by a member of Parliament, Oliver Cromwell. And other members of Parliament become generals and colonels and warriors also in the three English Civil Wars, and that's what they're called. It's called the English Civil War, and there were three iterations of it. So each one is called, you know, the First English Civil War, the Second English Civil War, the Third English Civil War, and all of them took place in about a five-year period. And as those civil wars progressed, one of the generals became Robert E. Lee. one of them became so outstanding, maybe Ulysses S. Grant. One of them became so outstanding that they couldn't have won without him, and he developed strategies and tactics that brought victory almost every time his army appeared on the field, and that was Oliver Cromwell. And because other members of Parliament, all of them Puritans, all of them Calvinists, were incompetent on the battlefield, Parliament finally decided to not allow members of Parliament to be generals and to command armies, with one exception. And that one exception was Oliver Cromwell, because he was so successful. He had no previous military experience, but he took to war and battle and tactics like he was born to do it, which providentially speaking, and we look back, we say he was. And he surrounded himself with what he called russeted-coated godly officers. He had criteria for his army, and the criteria was that you had to be a pious Christian soldier. You didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. He had a very strict qualification for serving as an officer in his army. And the other armies of Parliament, and of course all the royalist armies, were based on social class. If you were an aristocrat, then you're automatically qualified to be an officer. And if you're super rich, you could be a general. Or if you have certain political power, the higher you could be if you wanted military service. To Cromwell, that was irrelevant. He wanted dedicated men who would do what they're told, who were not opposed to innovation and to doing things that sounded different than the way things had always been done. And because of that, he developed battlefield tactics that were just unbeatable. And he began as a cavalry officer, and his armies were mounted. And eventually, his army got bigger and bigger, and it became known as the New Model Army. Now, the commanding general of all the parliamentary armies was Lord Fairfax. And he was an outstanding Puritan officer, and his son or his grandson is going to end up being the next-door neighbor of George Washington in America. And Fairfax, Virginia, is named after the younger Lord Fairfax. But the senior Lord Fairfax was Cromwell's superior officer and the commander of the parliamentary forces. And he was a great and good man. In fact, when Cromwell declared war on Scotland, Fairfax resigned because he would not fight against fellow Christians.
Do you view Cromwell as a true believer or just a pious man?
Oh, I don't think there's any question as to whether he was a true believer at all. If you read what he said and what he wrote in his speeches and his conduct. Now, there were lots of things that he made bad decisions. There were things that he found out didn't work the way he had planned them. But one of the things that Cromwell did is he welcomed into the ranks of his army competent men who were dissenters. And it didn't matter to him initially of what stripe they were. Now, dissenters were members of the Anglican Church that decided that the king's not the head of the church and that a biblical church ought to be very different from what the Church of England said it was. But these guys came from all different kinds of directions. But they were good soldiers, and they were good fighters, and they were obedient. And some of them weren't, and when they weren't, he got rid of them. And eventually he discovered that there were certain groups in England that were revolutionary in the most negative sense of the term, and that they could not be tolerated. So he was kind of the man of great religious toleration, yet he had his limits. He had his boundaries. And a number of his soldiers, and not just his soldiers, but people outside the army, exceeded those boundaries. And when they did, he came down hard to stop them. And so I mentioned kind of a list of these different groups that had ideas and theological beliefs that were just far different than everybody else. And there were groups and subgroups that broke away. And I'm just going to give you a little bit about some of those. And you actually will probably identify some of these as having very contemporary ideas. Because once these kinds of people are loosed on a civilization, that civilization is in trouble, especially if it is seriously Christian. One of the larger groups were called the Level. And they called themselves constitutionalists. They believed in religious toleration, which rang a bell with Cromwell, certainly. But one of the things they stood for was the abolition of the nobility. That is, get rid of the House of Lords. And some of the Parliament was made up of the House of Lords. These were the bluest of blue blood aristocrats who had inherited their position. And some of them were qualified to be king. And they were the House of Lords. And the bishops of the Anglican Church were among that number, or were included among that number. And then there was the House of Commons, which was elected by the people that had the right to vote, which were landowners, the gentry. And they elected the House of Commons in Parliament, kind of similar to our House of Representatives and our Senate, the Senate representing the aristocracy of the civil government, and the House of Representatives representing the House of Commons, in a way, elected by, in this case, the property owners of England, the gentry, and the men who, for the most part, wore kid gloves. That is, they did not work with their hands. They inherited a social position, and all the work on their plantations and farms and things that they, vast estates that they had, were done by other people. And they were kind of at the top of the pyramid. So you have the aristocracy and then the commons. Think of it as a pyramid. And then at the bottom is the most of the English people who don't own land, who are not property owners, who are not gentry. And they don't vote. The property owners vote because they're the ones who have the most stake in the society. They own the property, and these other people are dependent upon them. And that was the way the feudal system was established during the Middle Ages, and it's still in force in England. And so the levelers come along and say, we have to get rid of the House of Lords. We have to cut off the top of the pyramid. They were opposed to the idea of private property, and they talked about democracy all the time. Everybody should have the right to vote. Everybody should own all the property. Everybody needs to be leveled to the same level of mediocrity and poverty. You know, as soon as they start calling for leveling, the way it actually works out is that everybody becomes poor instead of the poor becoming like the rich. It's the exact opposite happens. And a dictator ends up controlling the whole thing. And you can see it in history over and over again, that as soon as people start talking about and pursuing democracy, it destroys the civilization by destroying private property and giving authority over other people's property to the small d democracy, Democrats. Well, that's what the levelers were seeking. They were kind of the equivalent of communists. Think of communism. The idea of everybody, all people are equal, except some are more equal than others. And that's what happens, as George Orwell so indelicately put it in Animal Farm. So the levelers had a real serious position within the army, and Cromwell was able to work with them. They disagreed politically, but some of them were good leaders and soldiers. From the levelers came another group that became known as the diggers. And the diggers called for all church property to be sold and the proceeds turned over to the poor. These guys, the diggers, were known, they were poor. Their leaders appealed to the poor. And they tended to be squatters. They, wherever there was a patch of forest that was owned by someone else, you're likely to find diggers in there building their hovels and calling for the abolition of the House of Lords, the abolition of private property, the acquisition of private property by the diggers, by the poor. And they thought that this was part of natural rights. They were very communal, and they saw themselves as the restoration of true Christianity. And similar to the Levellers in some way, except that these people would come and dig up your land. What's that? They were a subset of the Levellers, but they were looked at differently because these people would come and live on your land and say that it's now theirs, and they would build their community, and they were communal, which was not a popular thing either. And then, of course, there were the Quakers, and the Quakers were pacifists eventually. They were invented by a guy named George Fox, and George Fox was the guy they turned to for visions of truth and reality. The Quakers rejected the idea of preachers. Now, of course, they're not going to be represented at the Westminster Assembly. None of these characters are. None of these people are going to be part of the mass of parliamentary gatherings and the Westminster Assembly itself. These are the radicals out there in the woods, and some of them are in the army. The Quakers, pacifists, they rejected the idea of preachers. They believed in direct revelation. That is, God speaks directly to you without the mediation of Scripture, per se. And so Quaker gatherings were silent affairs often because they didn't believe in preachers. So everybody would sit in church in a circle and they would wait for the Holy Spirit to speak to one of them. And when the Spirit moved, then that person could get up and preach or could get up and exhort or explain a passage of Scripture, or create a new passage of Scripture through the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't long before the Quakers were absolutely dominated by women. As soon as you eliminated all the male leadership, or the possibility of it, as part of the government of the church, that appealed to certain types of people, and especially to women. And so Quakers were, it was observed by outsiders, Quakers were controlled and run by women because they were the ones who got up and prophesied most often in the assembly of Quakers. And it's still the same today. We do a history tour in Philadelphia, and we go to the Quaker meeting house there, which is a historic Quaker meeting house. And they have a couple of their folks come and talk to us about Quakerism. And here we've got 50 homeschool families whom I've already prepped by talking about the origin of the Quakers and the theology or the ideas behind what they believe. And they've got some pretty trenchant questions to ask of these Quaker ladies. Who oftentimes end up answering by saying humma 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 because they don't have the explanation. Homeschool families want to know what chapter and verse, and of course that doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the inner light of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to you that has authority, not the Word of God per se, not the Scriptures. Ironically, they do have colleges, though, and they do believe in education, and they're highly educated people.
Are they the equivalent of the
Yes. It's called the Society of Friends. That's the
same thing.
That's the same thing. The Quakers were known as, Quaker was a term that was used in derision of them because they would shake when the Holy Spirit was upon them. One of the subgroups, it's not part of this story, but one of the subgroups that comes out of the Quakers persevere, and they're still around. But one of the subgroups that came out of them, that's no longer here, were called the Shaking Quakers. And the center of their gathering for worship was dancing. Otherwise, men and women were always kept separate, and they didn't believe in marriage. So they had a problem with perpetuating their existence, and eventually they died out. But they lasted for a couple centuries by adoption and by families becoming Shakers. They were called the Shakers, initially called the Shaking Quakers. And they came to America for religious freedom, and they found it here, and they made great furniture. And in terms of their personal lives, people were so curious that they would attend Shaker meetings and would be so attracted to it, they'd become Shakers. And sometimes families joined, and families, of course, have children. First thing they do is they separate the children from the families. The children are raised by women in the Shaker community and are not really associated with their birth families. But that was one of the groups that came out of the Quakers. So the Quakers were invented by George Fox, but Mother Ann, I can't think of her last name, Mother Ann somebody, invented the Shakers. And they eventually went from England to America. Eventually, she proclaimed that she was the Messiah, that she was the promised one of Scripture. And so she was worshipped as Christ is worshipped among the Shakers. And they lasted right up until like the 1950s. And the last real old Shakers eventually died off. But they came out of the Quakers too. But at the core was the rejection of the Bible as the sole source of life and faith and practice. It was totally, their religion was totally subjective. How do I feel? Is God speaking to me? And if he is, what is he saying? Not in terms of what saith the word of God, but what saith the words of God directly to me through the Holy Spirit that everybody has. Everybody has this inner light. And they just gather to worship and hope that that inner light gets clicked on. And if it does, they get to talk. And they were known for all sorts of things, and they were considered in time very subversive. And they founded one of the greatest of English colonies of all time, and that was Pennsylvania. William Penn, whom the king owed his father a couple $1 million, and instead of being able to pay him, the king said, you can have Pennsylvania. You can have this part of colonial America, this colony. You can build a colony in this area. And he did. His son did, anyway. William Penn came to America and founded Pennsylvania. And at root, for the Quakers, they were the government. They were the government of Pennsylvania for 100 years.
Is he a Shaking Quaker or just a Quaker?
Just Quakers. The George Foxites. And their thing was total religious freedom. The Quakers believed that anybody should be allowed to worship. Any Christian should be embraced. And they consider themselves Christian. And the Quakers of that day were a little more orthodox than they became in modern times. And so they lived by a Christian ethic. They were hard workers. They were great farmers. They became wealthy. Sounds like I'm describing the Mennonites. Well, they're a different flavor, which I'll mention in a different context. Did you have a question, Jayla?
Oh, I was just going to say, wasn't he the same guy who later would be Prime Minister of England, William Penn?
No, that was William Pitt. Close, but William Penn was a kind of this multimillionaire, governed Pennsylvania through his family members. There's a statue of him in Philadelphia, and it's up until modern times, you were not allowed to build a building in Philadelphia higher than Willie Penn. Willie Penn was as high as it could be, and it's a big statue on top of a building, but no skyscrapers. But eventually that fell by the wayside, and now you can be taller than Willie Penn. But he's still sort of the symbol of Philadelphia. And why Quakers named it Philadelphia? What's that mean? What's Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. And that's one of the big themes of the Quakers. Religious toleration, brotherly love. We're all Christians here. We're all going to heaven through our own way, and everybody should be embraced.
Did you mention that there are present-day colleges that are Quaker?
There's a college in Ohio called Wilmington College. Now it's Wilmington University. It's Quaker. The most famous one is George Fox University. It's also Quaker. They're not training pastors there. They're just regular liberal arts colleges now, but
Quaker.
Of Quaker origins. And because they were pacifists, because George Fox himself was a pacifist, they're not big on joining Cromwell's army. But they're in the background, and they're growing. One of Puritans said that people like the levelers, the diggers, the Quakers, the seekers, the ranters, one Puritan pastor observed, they popped up like worms after a heavy rain. Once the king was at war with Parliament and Parliament didn't have time to root out these kinds of dissenters, that's what happened. They suddenly began appearing all over England in small groups, advocating their peculiar doctrines. The Quakers were Arminians, certainly, in their theology. If you had to pin them down, they would qualify as Arminians. And they didn't just believe in free will and all of that. They were anti-Calvinist. They were very strongly anti-Calvinist. But in Pennsylvania, they welcomed the Presbyterians. And Philadelphia became ground zero of Presbyterianism in America. And it's because of the Quakers. They allowed anybody. They allowed anybody in. They let the Catholics in, which made everybody, all the other Protestants mad. But the Quakers were in charge. So Pennsylvania kind of had a unique beginning compared to all the other colonies, which in New England, they were all Congregationalist. And in the South, they were all Anglican. Right in the middle was this big, huge colony that welcomed anybody. And anybody came. There were the Fifth Monarchy men. They expected Christ to return momentarily to take over. These were the guys who were setting dates for the second coming. They were reading the times. They were reading the signs and making predictions that Christ was on his way. And then everybody was going to find out that everybody is the same and a democratic political system will be established where everybody's equal and everybody has the same amount of power and the same amount of land. And they believed, unlike some of these others, but like some of the others, they believed in universal salvation. They said this Calvinistic idea that God sends some people to hell, there is no such thing. Everybody is going to be in heaven. And it's called Universalism, and it is extremely popular today among lots of different groups whose origins are very Orthodox. but they can't stand the idea that that God would prevent somebody from being in his eternal kingdom, because all religions are the same and they're all going in the same direction. They're right about that. All religions except Christianity are headed in the same direction. It's just a different direction than what they think. But the Fifth Monarchy men preached a universal salvation, and that also characteristic of most of these cults that came up during the English Civil War. The Seekers rejected all worship. They wanted the army to install democracy, of course. They were also Arminians in their beliefs. But the fact that they rejected all worship set them apart from these other groups who did. Even Quakers gathered for worship, especially Quakers gathered for worship. It was just a different concept of what worship was. Seekers rejected that altogether. The Ranters, one of my favorites, the Ranters were pantheists. They worshipped the creation rather than the creator. The Ranters appear in Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1 and 2. They worshipped the creature rather than a creator. They had no leader. They believed in, get this, believer's baptism. They were immersionists. So you're not baptized unless you've gone under the water. Now, they're not Baptists, but that's one of their peculiarities, because none of these other groups were like that. But the Ranters believed in immersion, and they declared that the Sabbath is hereby abolished. Keeping the Sabbath was not... they were against it. They said it's not taught in the Bible. It was an Old Testament Jewish thing. And so the Sabbath is abolished. And some of these other cults didn't go along with that either. They all had their particular doctrine that set them apart. They had things in common. Doctrines they had in common seemed to have been their Arminian theology, that man has a totally uncaused free will, and rejected Calvinism in its the way it was defined by the Reformed Church. They all had that in common. A lot of them were pacifists, who didn't believe in fighting and warfare. And they all of them talked about the Christian virtues, which different groups stressed different ones, the Quakers stressing love, for instance, as did some of the others. None of them really stressed justice, except for the landowners. Justice is when you take away from the people who are productive and own stuff. You take it away from them and you give it to everybody else. That's justice. And they all seem to have that democratic, small d, democratic idea when it came to real life and to politics and social stratification and stuff like that. And then out of the Ranters came the Muggletonians. And they were, of course, they were following somebody named Muggleton. They believed that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation had appeared. And the two guys who invented the Muggletons claimed that they were the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And a lot of people believed them and followed them. As a result, they avoided all forms of preaching and worship. They were egalitarian. They were pacifists, and they opposed, of course, land owning and that sort of thing. Well, that was pretty much the cults that were growing up during the English Civil War. And some of them were found in the Army, especially the Levelers, where the Army was a popular place for them. And they were good soldiers as a rule. And they were allowed by Cromwell. And some of these other guys got into the Army too, but they were just simply too radical in the end as they worked out, as they began to work out and flesh out their beliefs in the real world. It turned out that they were so far outside the boundaries of civilized behavior and Christian theology that the chaplains and Cromwell himself came down on them pretty hard. One other group that I should mention that are dissenters from the Church of England that are becoming more popular. There aren't many of them yet, but they're growing by leaps and bounds, and those are the Baptists. But they're not in the same category as the rest of these. The Baptists also come out of the Puritan movement. They really don't have any predecessors, but they become convinced of what we call today believers' baptism or professors' baptism, and that only adults should be baptized. And there were many different forms of people who collectively were called Baptists. Some believed in immersion, some believed in pouring or effusion. All of them believed in believers', quote, believers' baptism. But they were not unified in other areas, and theologically, they weren't unified either. But the two things that they seemed to agree on was baptism. They had a very different view of baptism than almost everybody else, but especially the Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians. But they also believed that a democratic form of church government was the biblical form of church government. And so that set them apart, of course, too. And they were dissenters because they didn't believe in the bishops. They didn't believe in the, but a lot of Puritans didn't either. That's why they came out of Puritanism, because they decided that the Anglican Church could not be reformed. That the Anglican Church was just too set in its ways, and they would not be able to effect a change. But a number of these men served in Cromwell's army, and they did it well and successfully. And they began getting adherence from some of these other groups. And they eventually, they're going to create a confession of faith, just like the Westminster Confession. They're going to, the one that they're ultimately going to kind of coalesce around is not going to be until 1689. So we're talking about the late 1640s. So Baptists are kind of in their infancy as far as an established.
1646 was the first.
The first confession was 1646. The one that's going to come out of all of the turmoil of the next 30 years is going to be the 1689, right?
The London
Baptist Confession. Which is modeled on the Westminster Confession. It has differences on baptism and church government, but I mean those were the differences. Those were the issues. But otherwise, on the same page. And so the English Baptists as a denomination, identifiable group of people, this is their period, their gestation period, you might say, in the English order of things, and they're involved in the English Civil Wars. In fact, Cromwell so admired them that a number of chaplains were Baptists. He had Baptist chaplains within the army itself, and some of those were stationed in Scotland after Cromwell conquered Scotland. You say, well, what's Cromwell doing conquering Scotland? You have to wait 2 weeks to find out. Okay. All right. Well, I didn't mean to give the whole class to the cults, but it'll prove helpful maybe a little bit later as we see Presbyterianism develop. You might say worldwide, in a way, after the Westminster Confession. And I'll say more about the confession as well. In fact, we'll start with that. I will not be here next Sunday, but Lord willing, the following. I get in late Saturday night that weekend. So hopefully I don't miss a plane. And we assemble here at this time 2 weeks from now. Okay? Any questions? Just quick in the end here. Paul?
The pilgrims, which group might have influenced them? The reason why I ask the question is because when they first came to America, they didn't have private property. Or they just had a little section
right.
of each family. And the second year, they went away from that.
That's right. That's right.
They come from
The pilgrims are kind of an interesting subset of Puritan. They're Puritans in their theology, top to bottom, except in church government. And what they disagree with the Anglican Church is in church government. They believe that individual congregations have responsibilities before God and that there's no authority higher than the individual congregation. And so they're going to form a sort of, what we call today, a congregational form of church government when they arrive. Well, they already have it in Holland, and they transplant it to the Plymouth Plantation. And so they're Puritan in every other sense, but church government, no bishops. And when they start the Pilgrim experiment at Plymouth, they initially hold all property in common, and it failed, and they starved to death like crazy. Now, that holding all property in common did not cause them to starve to death the first year that they were there, because they arrived in the winter, and they just ran out of food, and disease ran through them. But after that first winter, and several more shiploads of pilgrims arrived, as it were, dissenters of their convictions, arrived, then they had a population, a significant population at Plymouth, and they parceled out the land that they bought from the Indians. And they kept buying parcels from the Indians all around Plymouth, but they held them all in common. And the result was that people didn't work hard enough and didn't want to necessarily feed everybody else. And they're really didn't realize it at the time as they were begging for private property and being able to be independent landowners. And so after a couple years of terrible struggle and an attempt at this common democratic idea that is one of the big ones during the English Civil War, and they're affected by it, they're associated with a pastor in the Holland by the name of Robert Brown. And they're called Brownists, although they aren't really in the end. But yes, they attempted this democratic form of sharing the land equally and decrying private property. And it failed so utterly that they went to the idea of private ownership of land, and they prospered like nobody else. When they had their own plots and their own homes and could make their own economic decisions in relationship to other people and trade and that sort of thing. Okay, thanks.
Remember Perry on Wednesday.
Something I don't know about.
Yeah,
right.
Surprise.
Right.
You'll be asleep
anyhow. Bill, have you ever heard of the cloisters in Ephrata, Pennsylvania? Have you ever heard of that?
The cloisters? No, I don't think so.
Oh, it's really interesting. I'm listening to you, brother. It was 17th century Anabaptist, I guess. But Sharon just said there were Quakers, you know, maybe Quakers have settled It's the architecture is incredible. It's restored. It's a national area. And it takes you a good half day to tour through.
Where is it? In eastern PA someplace?
Effretta.
Oh, in Effretta, yeah.
Yeah, is that name that?
Yes, yes. I've heard of Effretta, but I didn't know what it was.
I don't know.
Oh, it's
I just thought it was a reconstructed Quaker community, colonial Quaker community.
Yeah, I guess I was thinking something other than Quaker.
But they call it the cloisters, huh?
The cloisters.
Because that's usually
C-L-O-I-S-T-E-R-S.
Yeah, that's usually associated with Catholic orders, like Dominicans and Franciscans, monks, and.
Oh, the architecture is beautiful. It's well restored. They have some of the things they have there. They have doorways that are 5 foot, so people would have to remain humble.
Yeah.
They used to have a church service every night at 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, something like that, because the Lord would return as a thief in the night.
Oh, yeah.
It's really.
That's interesting.
It's a fascinating place.
I'll have to look them up. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sounds like a good historical. Sounds like a good historical site to check out.
Thank you, sir.
Hey, Paul. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good.
You know Herb, don't you? Herb?
Oh yes. Yeah. Oh yes.
But he wasn't raised Christian. Are you aware of that?
No, I don't know anything about his background.
He was a conservative.
I don't know if
a conservative in a liberal college, Dickinson College.
Oh, uh-huh.
And it wasn't until after he got out of there that he was converted, but it's interesting.
Huh. I did not know. Yeah.
There are patients that are on because
we really are just
in that.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
They have a concept of church history so missing.
Yeah.
There's some other
teachers
around. Yeah. I don't
have
a procedure this week, right?
Yeah. Hi.
How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. How are you doing?
See ya. I'm doing well.
It's good to be seen. Yeah.
You all thought it went really well.
We've been away for a little while, but we're glad to be back.
Yeah. Oops. I guess I better shut down my.
I wanted to say I appreciate the book thing. Go ahead and take it off your hands if I could.
Oh, okay. Sure.
So I'll give you that.
Okay.
Yeah,
thanks.
Thank you.
All right.